right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thanks for James's talk. I pray that you'd make it fruitful for us. We pray now as we go back to your word that you would help us to see ourselves in it, see the story, and to read ourselves through it. So we ask for your grace. Make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Acts 1 to 7 was last night. And today we saw the strange and surprising triumph of the Christian church in the face of escalating hostility, Christian boldness emerging from resilient, holy communities. Now we're going to shift it and skip ahead in the book of Acts to Acts 21 to 24. So if you've got a Bible and you want to be kind of jumping around with us, that's where we'll be. And here, Paul. This is Paul on his way back to Jerusalem after he's done his missionary journeys, and he's heading back to Jerusalem, and he knows he's heading into some tension. He knows he's heading into some conflict. And so what I'm going to do is I've got about 8 lessons from this section of Scripture, 8 lessons for us about what do you do if you know you're walking into hostility. So this is sort of the premise of the conference. We know we're walking into an era of hostility, of angst, of tension, of turmoil, of it's a powder keg. Okay, so what do you do if you know you're walking into that? So we're going to pick up here in Acts 21. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's doing so under the constraint of the Holy Spirit. We find that in Acts 20, verse 22. He's trying to get there by Pentecost. And we're told in Acts 20 that the Holy Spirit is testifying to him personally and sort of echoing it through other people in Acts 21, verse 4 and around 10 to 12, that he knows he's walking into imprisonment, he knows he's walking into affliction, he knows he's walking into possible death. So there's no question in his mind what he's walking into. Okay. Nevertheless, you know, he has this moment with the Ephesian elders where they're like, please don't do this. And he says, I've got to go. I've got to finish my course and testify to the grace of God. God is calling me to do this. There's no way out but through. I'm going. And so this is Paul being courageous. This is Paul being bold. This is Paul being a leader. Okay, so what did he do? What was his approach as he was going back into a powder keg? And that's the thing is in Jerusalem at this time, because of what had happened in those first 7 chapters, and then as the gospel continued to multiply, now it's spreading to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles have now been included. So back in Acts 1 to 7, they were just, you know, the hostility in Acts 1 to 7 was about, you're blaming us for killing Jesus, you're claiming Jesus was the Messiah. That's the hostility. Well, by this time, now the Gentiles are in, and now it's like even more, okay? The inclusion of the Gentiles as full members of the kingdom of God has really alienated a bunch of zealous Jews, the kind of people that Paul used to be. So he's walking into that. So what are the lessons? So here we go. These are 8 lessons, and we'll unpack each of them. So lesson 1, as he's walking into hostility, aim for peace. Aim for peace. So Paul doesn't pick unnecessary fights. He knows this is a powder keg, but he labors to be at peace with all men, if at all possible. So when he arrives in Jerusalem, he meets with the church there, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and they rejoice in the news about the mission of the Gentiles. They tell him, hey, thousands of Jews in this area have come to faith in Christ, but these new converts are being told by the enemies of the gospel that Paul is overthrowing Jewish customs. Okay, that Paul is this rogue guy out there, that Paul is teaching. This is what the new converts are being told. They're getting brought in, and here's the lies they're being told. Paul goes around telling people, forsake Moses. Don't circumcise your kids. Don't walk according to the Jewish way of life. That's what everybody's hearing about you, Paul. And so they say, Paul, could you do something about this? Could you help us kind of put that to bed? And so they say, would you show them that you have no problem with Jews continuing to live according to the customs of Moses, provided they don't impose it on the Gentiles. That's bad. We all agree we don't impose it on the Gentiles. And that they shouldn't look to it for their righteousness before God. So as long as you're not doing that, it's okay to circumcise your kids. It's okay to live according to Moses. That was still possible at this time. And so Paul says, absolutely, I'm happy to help. Really want to put this to bed. What he does is he goes to the temple. He pays for some other Jewish Christians to get to do a purification ritual. So it's like a Nazirite sort of thing, it seems like. So he's participating, saying, hey, I got no problem with the temple. I got no problem with Moses. I got no problem with this. As long as you're not imposing it on Gentiles, as long as it's not a requirement for salvation, this is fine. And the goal here is obvious. He's trying to quell unnecessary hostility. He's aiming for peace. He wants to show Christians, and Paul in particular, are being misunderstood, they're being misrepresented, and they're being slandered. Okay? That's the goal. And so then, lesson for us, real simple, as we're entering a season of hostility, where we don't have to fight, we need not fight. Insofar as it depends on us, let's live at peace with all people. Christians must not be quarrelsome people. Okay? Don't be quarrelsome. We shouldn't give needless offense. When it comes to, here's another one, when it comes to non-essential issues, when it comes to things that aren't that big of a deal, we ought to be the most flexible people on the planet. Like we should just be easygoing. We're not making mountains out of molehills. So Paul here, you know, he believed in Christ, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is a new creation. What matters is faith working through love. That's what matters. So like, yeah, I'm not going to make a big deal about that. So Paul's willingness to go to the temple to participate in this offering teaches us that we ought to try to live at peace with all men if at all possible. That's lesson one. Okay? Lesson two. Keep your head when chaos comes anyway. Okay? Because this is what happens. His peacemaking efforts absolutely fail. Right? And when they do, he just rolls with it. He's not, oh no, the peacemaking effort fails. No, the peacemaking effort failed. It fails massively, and he rolls with the punches. So he tries to clear things up, and it doesn't work. So what happens is Jews from Asia, where he had been, so that's Turkey, where he had been doing his missionary journeys, Jews from Asia have come down. They see him in the temple, and they go absolutely ballistic. They just go absolutely nuts. They repeat the slander. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this temple. There he is, guys. There he is, the one we've been telling you about. They jump to false conclusions. So they claim that Paul brought a Gentile into the sacred place, right? So and this is the sort of thing, right? There was plausibility. They'd seen him with Trophimus the Ephesian. So they'd seen him with Trophimus, who's a Greek, earlier that day somewhere else. And so they say, and now he's at the temple. Trophimus is probably here too, violating the sacred space, disobeying God. That's what that guy does. And so in the end, these agitators stir up a mob, seize Paul, and begin to beat him to death. Okay? So that's what, aim for peace, and that's what it'll get you. Okay, aim for peace. So, and at this point, this is Acts 21, verse 30. It says, all Jerusalem is in confusion. Now, the goal was, let's de-escalate. Now there's a mob, there's a riot. They have to actually call the authorities. The Roman Tribune is notified. He arrives on the scene. He's clearly in over his head. This is one of my favorite. He comes upon a man who's being beaten to death by a mob, and guess who he arrests? The guy getting beaten, you know, like they're beating up this guy and like, arrest him. And they haul him off and he's just trying to sort it. This is chaos. He's trying to figure out what's going on. Crowds are shouting contradictory accusations. One group says one thing, another group is saying another thing. He's like, what is happening? They're getting violent. They're getting chaos reigns. They pull Paul back inside. And then this is great. Paul politely asks the Tribune, can I have a word with you? Like, you know, he's just beaten, right? He's probably bleeding. He's got bruises everywhere. And he's like, excuse me, sir, may I have a word? And the Tribune is like, he doesn't know. He assumes Paul is some kind of revolutionary. He's like, aren't you that Egyptian guy who tried to, you know, overthrow the government? Isn't that who you are? Paul's like, actually, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. I'm a citizen of no obscure city, which is an important little detail that the Tribune probably should have followed up on at that moment, but did not. We'll come back to that. So, but one interesting thing here is that, this isn't in the notes, so this one's free. Paul is confused for non-Christian revolutionaries, right? And he's not really bothered by it. He says, no, that's not who I am. But he's not like, oh, no, please don't think. He doesn't get agitated by the false accusation. Hey, aren't you with them? No, I'm doing something else. I've got a different mission. He just rolled with that, which I think is a really, there's a lesson in that for us in and of itself about you're going to get accused of all sorts of stuff, and you don't need to just jump because you get falsely accused of stuff. No, we're just doing something else. Okay, Paul calmly tells him, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, and says, can I speak to the people? Now, this is remarkable, right? There's a mob outside who had just been beating him to death. Shout! They're just all worked up, and they're ready to tear Paul to pieces. It's chaos. The Roman soldiers are barely able to control this crowd. And then Paul says, I would like to go out there and give my testimony. Right? There's a mob outside. They want to kill me? Okay, great. Can I have the mic? Is this thing on? Right? That's what Paul wants to do. The tribune sees a mob. He sees a violent mob. Paul sees, I think that's a congregation. Maybe. It's a potential congregation. And what I think is remarkable is that the tribune says, sure. Right? This is how in over his head he is. He's like, he does not know what to do. And Paul's, so I think what's happening here is Paul's steadiness and his sober-mindedness as the world loses its mind, right? As the world loses mind, his steadiness means he gets to be in charge. God's like, the tribune says, sure, whatever. He just wants out, and if Paul can do something, he's going to let him do it. So he grants Paul permission to speak. So here's that second lesson for us. Even though we may not be looking for a fight, we're aiming for peace, a fight may be looking for us. You may not be looking for a fight, but a fight may be looking for you, and you need to roll with it. Roll with that punch. The was the old, no plan survives contact. You know, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. No plan survives contact with the enemy. That's what's happening here. The plan was to calm the tension by accommodating these Jewish sensibilities, by becoming like one under the law in order to win those under the law, to be very winsome and everything else. 5 minutes in, and that is out the window. There's a mob, and Paul says, it's fine. I knew this was likely. I'm going to roll with it. He keeps his head. He models sober-minded leadership in the middle of chaos. He sees an opportunity to preach the gospel, and he says, I'm going to take that. That's lesson two. Lesson three, rebuke apostles of the world while persuading refugees from the world. So this one's going to be a little more extended. So what we see in this section is that Paul speaks differently to different kinds of sinners. He speaks differently to different kinds of sinners. To understand what I mean, we got to remember a couple of other things earlier in the book of Acts. One is he had a previous encounter with opposition in Acts 13. So in that chapter, the Holy Spirit had commissioned Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch to go on their missionary work. They travel to Cyprus. They preach the word of God in the synagogues. They arrive at a city called Paphos. And the Roman governor there, a guy named Sergius Paulus, wants to hear their message. He invites them to come address him. So they get an audience with this government official. He's described as a man of intelligence. He wants to hear what's this new Christian thing. And he's eager to hear the word of God. However, in his court is a magician named Elymas. There's a magician named Elymas. He's probably a soothsayer. He probably gets paid to predict the future. And so this new Christian thing is not good for business. He does not want Sergius Paulus to get a new advisor, right? And so he does not want him to hear it. And so he opposes the preaching of Paul and tries to turn Sergius away from Christianity. And so this is how Paul responds in Acts 13, verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Very winsome. These are biting words, okay? These are insults. These are sharp words directed at a particular person in public. An important person in public. And, don't miss, they originate from the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit here is name-calling. Insults, harsh words. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's not the only time we see this sort of thing. We mentioned last night about Acts 7 with Stephen. So you remember that Stephen was accused, like Paul is, in Acts 21, right? There's a parallel. We can actually set these next to each other. Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That's what Paul's being accused of in Acts 21. He's seized and hauled before the Jewish council, where false witnesses say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." This is the same accusation, right? So how did Stephen respond? Well, Stephen gives a stemwinder, like biblical theology, redemptive historical sermon, like just walks through the Old Testament and gives this great sermon, highlighting God's faithfulness to his promise despite the people's sin and idolatry. And then he gets to the altar call, right, when he's going to invite everybody to come down front. And at the climax of the sermon, he looks at this crowd, the Sanhedrin, and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, persecuting the prophets, you temple-worshipping, idolatrous, Messiah-murdering lawbreakers." Now, I'd like to invite everybody to come down front. We're going to play Just As I Am one more time. And if you need to do business with the Lord, you go ahead and come on down here. No, that's when the frenzy comes in. Right? That's when they rush upon him and they stone him to death. Okay? So, given those two examples, spirit-inspired insults and Stephen just unloading on the same crowd in a similar setting, what do you expect Paul to say when he addresses the crowd? Okay? We expect him to unleash the harsh words, to just absolutely let this crowd, can I have the mic? I need to let these people know that they're sons of the devil, enemies of righteousness, temple-worshipping, idolatrous, Messiah murderers. And then we get surprised. Okay? Here, what does Paul actually do? Well, first, he stands up in front of the crowd and he shocks them into silence by speaking in flawless Hebrew. The text draws attention to this. He had spoken Greek to the tribune, and then he stands up in front and he starts speaking flawless Hebrew. And why is this? And this crowd goes silent. Why? Well, because they've been told this guy is a Gentile-loving Greekophile who hates Moses and the law and the temple. They do not expect him to speak like perfect rabbinic Hebrew. And then he does. And they're like, whoa, okay. So, A, there's a little lesson there. Like, don't look for opportunities to surprise people. Like, look, like, throw them off. They think you're one thing. Do something, you know, throw them a curveball. Okay. Then he emphasizes his Jewish heritage. He says, "I was educated by Gamaliel," and everybody there knows who that is. Like, this is like the most prominent rabbi of the day, and he was like, "That guy was my doctoral supervisor." Okay? He was my doctor father. I was educated according to the strict traditions of our fathers. He emphasizes their shared zeal for God. This is chapter 22, verse 3. Notice that, and he says, you know, "I was zealous for God, as you are this day," is what he says. "I was zealous as you are this day." In other words, you and I, we're similar. Like, I get you, people. Like, you know, it's like this is like the Paul gets us, right? Like, he's like, "I get you." He doesn't attribute their hostility to enmity toward the gospel. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. He's charitable. "I know that you're here today because you have a zeal for God. I understand. I was educated according to that same law, that same zeal. I was just like you." Then he goes on to say, "And I too once persecuted Christians. I too have been in a mob just like this on your side, approving of it when Stephen was executed. I was a persecutor. I dragged Christians off to prison. I supervised executions." Right? So they're going, what in the world? Where are we? What is this message? So shared language, shared heritage, shared zeal, shared persecution. Paul is saying, "I get you. I was like you. I understand." He's building bridges. He's being winsome. He's doing that, okay? Then he describes he's given his testimony, describes his encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, turning point of his life. And it's kind of, at this point, this is what testimonies are, right? This is how they work. You tell your story in such a way that you kind of help people see themselves in it, right? You want them to see like, oh, you were like me, and now you're calling me to something. There's no direct, like, repent and believe, but it's like, I repented and believe, and this is what Jesus did in my life. It's obvious. I was a persecutor like you, zealous for God. Jesus knocked me off my horse. He redirected my zeal. I'm still zealous for God, but my zeal is now shaped by the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. That's what I'm all about. And even here, as he's doing his testimony there, he's continuing to build bridges. He mentions Ananias, the guy that risked life and limb to come bring him into the church. And he says, "Ananias, a devout man according to the law and well-respected by all the Jews." Like, Christians are respectable people. They're good guys. He says, he weaves in the gospel. He talks about Jesus, the righteous one. By calling on his name, your sins can be washed away. My sins were washed away. That's what Jesus told me. Like, your sins can be washed away by trusting in Christ. And then after his conversion, he says, the very first thing I did is I went to the temple to pray. And what is he being accused of? Hating the temple. He said, as soon as I became a Christian, you know where I wanted to go? God's temple to pray. This is building bridges. My Christianity fulfilled my Jewish faith. This is the question. How do you explain the difference between spirit-inspired insult to that magician and Stephen's unloading and then Paul's surprising winsome rhetoric here in Acts 21? Why doesn't he preach like that? And my argument is that Paul speaks differently to apostles of the world and refugees from the world. He speaks differently between apostles of, this is a Doug Wilson category, apostles of the world, refugees from the world. He rebukes lying wolves, and he is patient with confused sheep. He condemns misleaders and welcomes the misled. So a refugee, what do I mean? Refugee here is someone who's potentially persuadable. They might give the gospel a fair hearing if you can sort of cut through the lies they've heard about you. They come in all shapes and sizes. They could be curious. They could be seekers. They could be racked with guilt and shame like the woman at the well in John 4. They may be apathetic. They may not even really care. But like if you can get through it, they might listen. They might be hostile even, like this crowd is, because they've been lied to. But with that sort of person, long-suffering patience is the call. Build a bridge. Correct misunderstandings. Clarify the truth. That's what we do. Apostles of the world, on the other hand, have at least, I've got three kind of characteristics of an apostle. Number one, they're leaders in the world. Okay, they're official leaders like priests, Sadducees, unofficial leaders like Pharisees, Elymas the magician. Wicked leaders like that receive a sharp rebuke from both Paul and from Christ. So this means we can distinguish angry and hostile people who have authority and influence and angry and hostile people who don't. So you don't, this is, James was talking about this, right? You don't use the satire and the biting words on those who have little influence or who've been deceived by others. Okay, King Lun of Arkenland, one of my heroes, had a maxim about mockery. Never taunt a man. He says, what he tells his son, never taunt a man save when he is stronger than you. Then as you please. Good advice from a dad to his son. Like, you don't mock anybody unless he's bigger than you. Then you can mock him. Okay, so if don't punch down. If you're Elijah surrounded by the king of Israel and 400 prophets of Baal, let it fly. Okay? If you're Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, who have heard the gospel multiple times from Peter and John over and over and over again and have rejected it every time, pray for words to speak, be filled with the Holy Spirit, let it fly. Okay, but you're with a crowd, it's confused, shouting contradictory things, doesn't know why they're there, be really patient, be slow, help them understand, try to cut through it, build a bridge. So they're leaders. Apostles are also on a mission. They prowl around looking for people to devour. Jesus, this is what Jesus does when he's doing the Pharisees in Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte, and when you have made one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. They're evangelistic in their zeal. They have a false gospel, and they're trying to spread it. That's an apostle, not a refugee. Their mission often includes preventing people from hearing the gospel. So Elymas, right, is a clear example. That governor wanted to hear it. I want to hear the message. And he's like, I'm not going to let you hear it. So it's like the image Paul gives, God had paved the way to get Paul to that moment. And now Elymas is trying to build a wall between Paul and the governor. And Paul says, hey, you there, building that wall, you're a son of the devil. Right? And he strikes him blind. I didn't mention that part. Like Paul gave the words and then it was like, boom. And the guy's like, I can't see. Right? You're a soothsayer supposed to see the future. Good luck with that. So, when someone tries to build a wall between people and the gospel, sharp, pointed, exposing words are appropriate and maybe even necessary to tear it down. If Elymas, you don't want to hear it, that's fine. Go on your way. But if you try to prevent others, this is Jesus does the same thing with the Pharisees. Remember it again in Matthew 23. He calls them, you know, blind fools, sons of the devil, brood of vipers. And he says, why is his language so sharp? He says, well, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You shut the kingdom of people in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. It's the same thing. You're evangelizing people to your false gospel, and you're keeping people from hearing the real gospel. You're dealing with somebody like that, let it fly. So like Elymas, Jesus and Paul both loved the sheep enough to protect them from wolves. That's the point. And then third, last characteristic of an apostle is they're in the grip of high-handed rebellion, right? They're dug in. So the Bible makes a distinction between high-handed sin and low-handed sin, or sins of error is what the Leviticus calls them. Unintentional sins in some translations. And it has to do with how do you respond to your own sinfulness, okay? How do you respond? Do you dig in? Do you persist in it? Or are you grieved and broken by it? If you're grieved and broken by it, right, you can repent. If you celebrate it, you throw the parade for it, that's different. That's different. So, apostle is a leader on a mission, high-handed, defiant, and evangelistic in their rebellion, who tries to keep others from hearing the gospel and entering the kingdom. When you encounter those people, and it's an appropriate setting, say a public setting, right, where you're in a big fight, then speak sharply as the Spirit leads. Okay, but that's not how Paul speaks, because that's not where he is. He doesn't get the Spirit's sharp words. So what does he do with this mob? He tries to show them even persecutors can be transformed, because he was one. I was like you. I thought zeal for God meant kill the Christians. But then my story collided with Jesus, and he changed everything. Well, not everything. I'm still zealous for God. Christians are devout people with good reputations, but by calling on the name of Jesus, the righteous one, my sins were wiped away, and yours can be too. That's what Paul does with this crowd. Okay? Don't reject my testimony about Jesus because you've heard lies. That's lesson three. Now, lesson four. This is the fourth lesson. Show them how Jesus changes everything. Okay, when you're walking into hostility, show them how Jesus changed everything. When you're confronted by a cultural blow-up, help people see that they can be transformed by Jesus. This was the failure of the He Gets Us thing, because it didn't show that. The follow-up, some of you may have seen the follow-up to the He Gets Us, the He Saves Us ad that the guy made. If you haven't, go find that one, because that was the point of that ad. Say, former drag queen, former gang leader, former terrorist, right? Former lesbian activist, such were some of you. Jesus doesn't just get us, he saves us. That's show them that Jesus can transform. That's what you should aim for. When possible, identify with people and show them that at one time we were like them. Liars, thieves, sexually immoral, drunkards, homosexuals, greedy. That's who we were, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And our enemies can be too. So, and that means that they have to see what parts of their life have to die, and what parts of their life will be raised. Like, the killing Christians part, gonna have to die. But the zeal for God that animated it, that can be raised and transformed. So Paul is speaking to this mob like refugees. He's becoming like a Jew in order to win them. He's identifying with them and their concerns to show them the way out of their sin. He's really trying to reach them. And then I just want you to, you cannot miss, this is Bridge Builder Paul, and then notice how he ends his sermon, okay? This is really important. Having built this whole bridge thing with them, he says this. He ends his sermon, and Jesus said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, he does not deserve to live." 22, verse 21. So the crowd was, they were eating it up. Like, he had them. They may have begun to say, like, oh, maybe Paul's onto something. Maybe there's something to this whole Christianity thing. And then Paul has to go and spoil it by mentioning that whole Gentiles are in. Gentiles can come in too. Okay? Crowd goes ballistic, sermon over, testimony over. And here's the thing. Paul knew good and well what reaction that word was going to get. That's why the crowd is there. They are angry about the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's what stirred them up in the first place. Okay? And yet, in his testimony, when he has them hushed into silence, listening to how Jesus changed his life, he says it anyway. Like, he could have held off. He could have ended the sermon with, "I was like you, you can be like me, call on Jesus, he'll wash away your sins, purify your zeal. Come on down front, everybody." But he doesn't leave it there, because he can't leave it there. he has to be bold. He has to be clear and courageous about Jesus and sin, including the one in the room with him, which is lesson 5. Preach clearly and courageously about sin and repentance. It's the same thing we saw last night. It's easy to want to preach the aspects of the gospel that we know people will like, to smooth over the rough edges so that we can win people to Jesus. We'll talk about all the hard stuff later. We'll call that discipleship, and maybe we'll get to it. Faithful leaders can't do that. We have to call them to repent of their sins. God sent Jesus to bless us by turning every one of us from our wickedness, the particular wickedness that belongs to us. So you can't preach the gospel to a partying frat guy and not call him away from his drunkenness and debauchery. If you leave that out of your sermon, you haven't preached it. You can't preach the gospel to a practicing homosexual and not call him away from his sodomy. Just can't. You can't preach the gospel to an anti-Semite without calling him away from their hatred of Jews. Like, that may end the conversation, right? It may be away with such a man from the who doesn't deserve to live. It may be that, but you can't adjust the truth to suit their sin. You can't adjust the truth to suit their sin. So, we have to bear witness regardless of the response. Lesson 6, know when to de-escalate and when to provoke. So this sober-minded leadership is adaptable to different circumstances. So there are times in our lives when we want to de-escalate things, when we want to dial down the tension in the room, to dial down the emotions in the pursuit of peace. That's like in our personal relationships. You've got a relationship with a friend and you're trying to, you know, build a relationship to share the gospel, and they all get agitated, you know, one night over dinner. Like, what are you going to do? Probably not, you know, you son of the devil, right? You're not going to go there over the dinner table. You're going to say like, hey, let's all calm down. Maybe let's take a break and let's come back and revisit this later. That's what you're going to do in that circumstance. We want to, a soft word turns away wrath. That kind of thing, right? But, is that me? Am I doing, I don't have anything, so I don't know what that is. Okay. Just keep, we'll just roll with it. In private, we're going to get curious. They get angry, we get curious, and we try to understand where's that reaction coming from. Ask questions, be real patient, okay? In other situations, provocation is exactly what you should do. You should not try to de-escalate. You should try to blow it up. This is true in those public corporate settings when major issues are at stake, okay? So you think about Paul, this is not in Acts, but this is Paul with Cephas in Galatians. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face in front of everybody, because he stood condemned. He was being a hypocrite. He was being fearful. He withdrew. And so I had to call it out in public. Okay, so that was awkward. Okay, this is not going to be easy, but Paul is public, so you got to go for it. In this case, he knows that mentioning the Gentiles is going to cause them to go off, and he says, I got to do it anyway. I'm going to escalate things to bring clarity. Which then leads us to 7. Strategically seize providential opportunities. Strategically seize providential opportunities. When you're in these sort of tangles, know that God is at work and orchestrating things, and you need to have a cool enough head to see the opportunity when it shows up. So, for example, when Paul is arrested, I mentioned that he obliquely tells the tribune, I am a citizen of no obscure city. I'm a citizen of some town. Okay, what city is Paul a citizen of? Rome. It would have been good for that tribune to know that, but Paul just kind of leaves it in the air, vague and ambiguous, and the tribune's overwhelmed by the chaos of the moment. He moves past it. So later, when the tribune orders him to be flogged in 22 verse 24, Paul gets stretched out and is about to get whipped, and he looks at the guy who's about to beat him and says, hey, is it legal for you guys to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? And the guy goes, what? Yeah, Roman citizens. You know, like, there's laws about you can't beat Roman citizens without trials. Are you guys allowed to do that? Is that, you guys get an exemption? Is there, like, an exemption for that? And the guy with the whip is like, hold on a minute. And he runs and finds the tribune. He's like, I had no idea it was a Roman citizen. So he comes back in, and Paul says, are you a Roman citizen? He's like, yeah. He's like, I bought my citizenship. Yeah, I mean, I was born here. Like, I was born a Roman citizen. And the guy's like, oh, no. And literally for the rest of that story, you follow it through in Acts 23 and 24, the tribune is now Paul's best friend. Okay, Paul has him. Okay, so He goes out of his way to preserve Paul's life. So the tribunes. Later in the text, Paul exploits divisions among his opponents because he's got his head clear. So when he's at his trial before the Jews, he notices that there's Pharisees and Sadducees in the room, and they don't agree on stuff. Like the Pharisees, right, believe in resurrection. Sadducees don't. And so, and they're all yelling at him. And he says, "Men of Israel, I am here because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead." And then just ducks out of the way, right? Like he just rolls that little grenade in there, and it's like, and now all of a sudden Pharisees and Sadducees are yelling at each other, and Paul's just standing there going like, "This is great. This is great." Right? He escalated it. He escalated it and caused divisions among his opponents. The tribune then takes great pains to protect Paul. He orders hundreds of soldiers to escort Paul to Caesarea to be questioned by the governor. Because he'd heard, this is another providential thing, like there's this, the Jews get together and they're like, "We're going to, they take a vow to execute, assassinate Paul." So they're like, "Hey, tell the tribune we want him to send Paul down to get questioned again tomorrow, and we're going to lie in wait and we're going to ambush and murder Paul." Well, apparently, wherever they were having this little meeting, I guess it was a bar, and like Paul's nephew is the bartender or something, right? Like, so Paul's nephew overhears this and he runs and tells Paul, like, "Hey, they're going to lie in wait." And Paul's like, "Tribune." And the tribune comes running because he's just, you know, and Paul says, "Hey, my nephew overheard this. What do you want to do?" And he's like, "I'm going to send you with 100 soldiers protecting you to make sure you get there safely." And he sends a letter, and I love the letter because in the letter he says, he tells the governor, I'm sending this man to be questioned you because after I'd heard that there was a Roman citizen being beaten, I came and rescued him. Right? So what's the lesson, right? Seize strategic opportunities, right? Look for opportunities to use the instruments available. This is civil rights stuff right here. This is the rights of a Roman citizen. And Paul's like, "I'm going to use that. And I'm not using it mainly for my own benefit. I'm using it, I want bigger platform, preach gospel. That's what I'm after." Last lesson, rejoice in the face of that hostility and persecution. You're walking into it, rejoice. Paul, when he's handed to the governor, he's falsely accused by the leaders. This man is a plague, he stirs up riots, he's a profaner of the temple, and Paul stands, you might expect Paul to be offended by this. Instead, he stands up in front of the governor and says, "Governor, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. I'd like to thank my opponents for giving me the opportunity today to address you directly." What a blessing from God. I am so happy to be here today wearing these handcuffs because now I get to tell you about Jesus. He rejoices. No shrillness, no anger, no surprise, no bitterness, just joy because God is orchestrating the whole thing. Same thing, Governor Felix is corrupt. We see this. He's corrupt. He keeps Paul in prison even though he doesn't need to because he wants Paul to give him a bribe and he wants to do a favor to the Jewish leaders. This is like backroom mafia stuff. And so he keeps Paul in prison and he keeps inviting Paul to come talk to him because he keeps hoping Paul's going to say, here's $50. Can I get out now? And Paul doesn't. Paul's like, "Oh, you want to talk again? Okay, let me tell you again about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment of God." Right? Paul keeps hitting those notes with the corrupt governor, and Governor Felix is afraid. So also with us, okay? Slanders are going to bring false accusations. They'll accuse us before every new audience. They'll try to wreck our reputations. And so there's a time to defend ourselves when necessary and make the most of the opportunities to say what we want to say. What message do we have for the world? If they give you the mic, speak clearly into it. And so let's conclude with this. Paul is going back to Jerusalem. He knows affliction awaits him. And so he tries to live at peace with all men. That's one. But to no avail. Comes anyway. He rolls with it. He gets in the face of mobs and confusion and illegal arrest and beatings and false accusations and unjust imprisonment. He's not shaken. When earth gives way and waters foam, when shadow falls on hearth and home, when nations rage and kingdoms mock, then we stand on God the rock. So Paul's standing on that rock. He knows God is writing this story. Not these Jewish leaders. Not that Roman tribune. Not the corrupt governor. Not even Caesar himself. Right? Almighty God is writing this story. And so Paul is just looking for every opportunity to say his lines, right? To be a faithful character in the story of God. And so may the same be true for us. God is writing this story in America, in the 21st century, Not the Supreme Court, not Congress, not the president, not big business, big education, or big tech. God is. Which means our call is to be wise as serpents. Okay, so to think strategically, to plan well, to make every use of every righteous means available to us to advance the gospel. Right? Wise as serpents. Innocent as doves. Okay, innocent as doves. Live at peace with all people, right? Build bridges where we can, but without compromising the truth or shrinking back out of fear. And then our call is to be as cool as a cucumber. That was not in there, but maybe it could be. Okay. Remain unshaken by our adversaries, ready to roll with it when the plans come unraveled, confident, humble, secure in the midst of mayhem, because Jesus is risen and reigning and working for our good. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'd make that true of us in the various stations in which you've called us, whether it's a workplace, whether it's a pulpit, whether it's a school, whether it's a church softball league or a city little league or something. Lord, wherever you've got us in situations that may have increasing hostility, increasing opposition. Help us to build the bridges and to actually call people to cross it, not just to give them foot rubs and back massages, but to actually call them to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus as you have saved us. So give us that courage and clarity. Help us to be sober-minded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.